John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Everybody get some coffee or water or something or a hug and you're kind of good to go. Thanks for being here. I know it's spring. I know there's planting. I know there's graduations. It's good to have somebody in church. And it's really good to have you in church. Is that this weekend? That's where everyone is. And you're here yet. Good for you. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Everybody say the Word. The Word. Pastor talked about this last time. I thought, hey, you're using one of my scriptures. Talking about Jesus, I just find it's very interesting that he described himself as the Word. What do we call the Word nowadays if we're talking about it just kind of in church terms? If we're talking about the Word, what are we talking about? Scripture, the Bible, yeah. Jesus was the Word of God. It talks about he was in the world through him. This is in verse 10. Pastor said this last time. He was in the world and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. All things were made through Christ. So if you do like Pastor did last week, and what the funny part is that we had just been talking about all that in youth group for the last 4 weeks. So Jesus is called the Word of God, says that he was with God in the beginning, and he was God in the beginning. If someone comes and tries, which they have to with us a number of times, and says, you know what, Jesus, you still need to believe in him to be saved, but he wasn't really God. He paid the price. No, he was really God. And we can go through scripture after scripture talking about that. Hey, you guys know the verse, we sung it at Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son, unto us a child is born, unto us. That verse helps clear up a little bit of the hard to understand things. Didn't he just come? Was he before that? What? We see here very clearly Jesus did not show up 2,000 years ago and was not existent prior to that. Jesus has existed as part of the Godhead eternally from before time was created and will continue to exist after time is destroyed. But that verse, for unto us a child is born. At Christmas time, a child was born. The flesh part of Jesus, his existence in creation as a human had a starting point. Unto us a child is born. It doesn't say unto us a son is born. Unto us a son is given. The son is given. The child is born. The son is given. The son was already in heaven. The son was already God. That kind of deep theology here, but a child was born, but a son is given. Okay? Do we understand that? So if you go back to Genesis 1:1, it talks about God creating all things, and Jesus was involved with that. All right, that gives him some insight, don't you think? If he was there in all of creation, he understands how things work. He's called the Word of God. And in John chapter 14, verse number 6, we have one of the most declarative, exclusive statements ever made by Jesus. And he's talking to Thomas, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he makes this definitive, exclusive statement that I know the Father. No one else knows the Father. I've seen him. And if you want to know him, if you've seen me, you've seen him. And if you want to know him, you've got to go through me. I'm the access point. Made this exclusive statement that I am the way. That's what we also have been talking about in youth group. I'm the way. But I love the second thing he said. I'm the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And scripture after scripture after scripture talks about truth. So I have a question for you this morning. What is truth? What is truth? The Jesus God Bible answer that we kind of make fun of in youth group, Jesus God Bible Holy Spirit, because it's always going to be one of those, so they just kind of start shouting those out, even if they don't know. The answer, the churchy answer would be, well, Jesus is the truth. And that's true. But what, if we're going to bring it back even a level before that, what is truth? What does it mean if something is true or if something is truth. Do you have any thoughts? What is truth? Okay? Somebody else, what is truth? I know these are hard to define, especially on the spot, especially in the morning. Something you trust? The simplest definition, the simplest kind of idea about it is something that corresponds to reality. We get into some pretty deep stuff back there. We were talking about the different truth tests. There's the coherence test, like all the propositional statements of truth have to correspond or have to cohere with each other. They've got, I can't say one thing. I can't say the car outside is red and then go over here and tell you the car outside is blue. Those two statements don't cohere with each other. So there's that test. There's the pragmatic test, which is if it's testable and we see that it's in real life. There's the existential test, kind of talking about our gut reactions and feelings. There's all these different tests to see if truth really is truth. But the best and the most universally accepted and the most well-known and the most common sense test of truth is called the correspondence test. If I say Eric has an alligator in his closet, do we know if Eric has an alligator in his closet? Well, let's see how we all feel about that. Well, that doesn't always tell us. Well, let's see. Does that statement make sense with other statements I've made? Well, sure. It doesn't really contradict anything. Well, what's the best way to find out if Eric's got an alligator in his closet? Somebody tell me. Go look in his closet. That's called the correspondence test. Truth test of correspondence. Does it correspond with reality? And so Jesus came and he said, I am truth. Everything that you see in Jesus, everything that he said, everything that he was, everything he stood for, everything he stood against is truth. You can't pull back and take parts of Jesus. He said, I am truth. He did not just say my words are truth, although he did, but he said, I am truth. The way that I interact with humanity is truth. The way that I reveal God's glory is truth. When he talked about all these things, it was truth. So, do you believe that there is such a thing? Do you believe that there's anything that can be true all the time? Is there anything that can always be true? 2 + 2 = 4. What about if we go to India and they don't believe like we believe? 2 + 2 = what? Exactly. 2 + 2, they like to think that sometimes. 2 + 2 = still 4. What if we go to Canada, eh? And you go up to Canada, and there's two people in one car, and then there's two people in the next car, and you all go to the same place and get out. How many people will there be? 4. I know, there's always a wise guy in the group. There will be 4. What about if we can't speak the language, okay, and we're trying to communicate with someone, and you did 1, 2, and 1, 2, and you put them all together, and they can't understand you at all, how many will there be? 4. That is called objective truth. Say objective. Objective truth means it talks about the object of the truth. The truth itself is true. And there is subjective truth. That talks about the subject. That's like me. I could say, I like ice cream. So then that means Paul likes ice cream. And Greg likes ice cream because I like ice cream. That's the kind of thing where it's true for me, but it may not be true for you. So do you believe there are subjective truths? Yes or no? Yes, there are. Because Paul may very well not like ice cream, but I really do. So just because I say one thing that's true, and it really is truth, you can test it, you can see if it corresponds. Eric may very well have an alligator, or crocodile, what did I say, alligator or crocodile, one of those things, a reptile, in his closet. That doesn't mean that I can say that Stan has a reptile in his closet, just because Eric does. Even though we've tested it and found it to be true, that's subjective truth. There is objective truth. Another term that we use for objective truth is absolute. Say absolute. Absolute truth. There are things that are absolutely true all the time. And so I asked my youth group this question. I said, so take an objective truth. Take something that you know is true. It's always true. What if a lot of your friends didn't believe that was true? Would it still be true? Yes or no? Yes. What if you heard all kinds of ideas of why it probably isn't true? Would it still be true? Yes or no? Then I asked the kids this question. I said, what if everybody on the planet Earth did not believe that that was true? Would it be true? Yes or no? My youth group said no. You need to understand this. You guys are going to have a lesson today in where culture's at. I don't mean that arrogantly, because I'm getting a lesson. I was shocked as well. Our culture is so immersed in what we call relativism. Hey, what's true for you is true for you, but it's not true for me. There is some of that, but we've placed everything into that category. Okay? When we got to that stage, that was their breaking point. They were with me up till there. And these are kids that really believe the Bible, and they really believe stuff. And we weren't even talking about the Bible. We're just talking about an objective truth, an absolute truth. What if nobody on planet Earth believed it's true? Would it still be true? No. The people that you rub shoulders with every day are immersed in these kind of ideas. Some of this, I don't want this to be heavy and for you to check out and fall asleep this morning, because this is some really good stuff, and it will help you understand, because you are to be salt and light. Yes. Okay. Salt and light. If you're going out being salt and light, and you're doing your very best, and you're shining Jesus, and everyone's agreeing with you, but then you're not, it's not relative to them. They're saying, yeah, that's cool for you. But they believe that that's cool for you and not for me, because that's what you believe. And this is what I believe. And this is my truth, and that's your truth. Let me read you an actual ad from an actual church. I don't have the name of this church, which is wonderful. So we're not saying something bad about a specific church, but it says, is God keeping you from church? Capital G-O-D, capital C-H-U-R-C-H. Is God keeping you from church? That's what their byline is. Maybe you're uncomfortable with the idea of God, or at least someone else's idea of God. Yet maybe you yearn for a loving spiritual community where you can be inspired and encouraged as you search for your own truth and meaning. This is a church, you ask? Welcome to Unitarian Universalism. That's the denomination. But they're saying, hey, we get it. You don't like that idea of God. Here's what we're all doing. We're coming and we're going to seek truth in whatever that looks like for you, because we understand that there's a need for us to be connected. Do you guys understand that? God put in us, we're built for community. That comes from God, because He's community. Even before there was us, He was community. The Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, they communed together. They operated together. Let us make man in our image. Now let's walk with him. Let's fellowship. Sin comes. Break. Yearning for community. Do you get it? So even though we don't believe in absolute truth as it relates to the Bible, we know we've got this yearning, and we know that we've got a spiritual yearning. That's why you find spiritualism all across the earth. That's built in us. We know there's more than what we see here. And so we want to connect. And so they say, hey, we get it. We know you want to connect. Come on in and we'll all search for truth together. Well, what happens if while I'm sitting in the middle of that group on my quest for legitimately, not tongue in cheek, I mean seriously, in my quest for truth, I really find out that truth for me means I advance in the kingdom of whatever my God is by ending your life. And the more of those that I can do, the further along I can get. Well, let's not go that far. Really? Let me say this then. Truth is truth, whether it's unpopular, uncomfortable, hard to swallow, hard to hear, messes you up. Truth is still truth. Objective truth is still truth. You can't change that. There is also objective moral truth. That's a specific kind of truth. And that has to deal with what do we value in our lives? What is their value on? As Christians, we believe there's intrinsic value in human life. That means as humans, I have value even if I don't do anything good. So I can just be a bump on a log and sit in my lazy boy and have someone else take care of me my whole entire life. I may not be really good to society, but I have intrinsic value because I'm made in God's image. Do you get the difference? We believe that because we believe that this, if you can't see me on the radio, I'm holding up a bent over copy of my Bible. This is our source of objective moral truth. We believe that what we read in here is the heart of the one true God. It's his revelation for us. And that what's true in here is true for everyone, whether they believe it or not, whether they accept it or not. And that you can't change that. It's unchangeable. Jesus placed a high value on truth. And guess what? So do you. Even if you don't believe that little bit, you place a high value on truth. Just ask your spouse when they haven't come home for 4 days. And they want to just say, well, you know, I've been out. Out where? I don't, doesn't really matter. We place a high value on truth from our children. This is just common sense stuff, and we think people should know that, but there is a large segment of society that say there is no absolute truth. And in fact, some people say you can't know truth at all. They come out and they say, you cannot know truth. You can't know it. It might be there, but you can't know it. Some people say there is no such thing as truth. Some people say it might be there, but there's no way you can know it. Was that statement true? Well, I don't know. Well, then how do you know that what you're telling me is legitimate? Relativism falls apart at its core. It's self-defeating. When you say there is no such thing as absolute truth, you're making an absolute truth statement. I don't want to get too crazy here, but you just have said there's such a thing as absolute truth by saying there's no such thing as absolute truth. You're refuting yourself. Jesus placed a high value on truth. He called himself the truth. Let me read a couple verses for you. I'm just going to read these. You don't have to turn there. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Everybody say, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Even if it makes me uncomfortable, even if it makes me cringe, even if it goes against what I really think I believe, God's word is truth. And at times, it really should make us uncomfortable. We should have a continuing revelation of the goodness, the mercy, the grace, the justice, the judgment, the character, the nature of God all through the scriptures because it's his truth. Next verse. I don't mean these were just a number that I picked out. Don't mean this to be a downer, but it's just it's in God's word. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You're saying there's a place that truth is actually a commodity. It's an entity. It's tangible, and they're pushing it down by their wickedness. They're pushing it back. There's another one in Romans 1:25. Listen to this. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. They took the truth that they had. It was tangible. It was real. It was objective, whether anyone believed it or not. And they took that and they traded it like a commodity. They may not have done it physically, but they took that truth. And because the culture wanted to believe something else, they traded that off and they said, no, I'm going to take what the culture believes. Does that make sense? And they traded that. They made a conscious decision to change my belief on this, to take this tangible truth that I know is real and exchange that and take something else that's a little less offensive and a little more palatable. And as that happens a few more times, you're a long ways away from where truth was in the beginning. I know this seems deep, and some of it is, but I really believe you guys need to know this. We need to understand this. Even if you don't get all this, you need to kind of get the thinking that's out there because we can stay in our little Christian bubble and never see anyone that we rub shoulders with, never have an intellectual conversation with them. Well, I just believe the Bible's true. Good for you. What about those people that don't? Well, they should. Golden it. Well, no, they shouldn't. Give them a reason. What's true? Read it. Well, that's a good place to start. But there are other things that we can say. There's other ways that we can talk to them where they're at. If you watch the life of Paul, when he rubbed shoulders with people, he went to where they were at and started there and then said, hey, now walk with me over here and let me point you to Christ. He didn't just start out with one blanket statement. With one church, he came in and he said, I'm glad I didn't speak any words of wisdom. You know, it was all the Spirit demonstration and power. You know, it was you saw the act and the power of God. Other churches, he came in and gave these brilliant apologetic discourses with wisdom. Other times he went to the Greeks, other times he was sent to the leaders, and he reasoned through things. But he always met them kind of where they were at. And that's what we need to do. We need to understand there are people that don't believe that the Bible is truth. But what can we show them and what can we tell them that is truth and that can really relate to them where we're at? Because truth has to relate to reality, and Jesus related to reality. Everything that Jesus said and taught and lived and showed about relationships is truth about relationships. Everything Jesus taught, said, showed, and demonstrated about God the Father is about God the Father. It's truth about Him. We need to understand His words and His actions and His revelations are truth. You can't change those. Romans 2:2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. But for those who are self-seeking in Romans 2:8 and reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. We're saved through the power of the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. Truth. Let me read you something. The problem we have in America right now is we're too close to the truth. And you're going to go, what? If you ever, imagine, if you would, a car going down the interstate about 80 miles an hour. And imagine, if you would, my son on a skateboard behind that car hanging onto a rope. Okay? Imagine that the car is truth and that my son on the skateboard is crazy. But that's us. Okay? So he's cruising down the road. America has been founded in truth and biblical scriptures, and we've raised up generation after generation of people that went to church and taught the Bible to their kids, and so we've got an infusion of truth in America. Now, we're walking away from that, and we're discarding that. But what happens is, if you're cruising down the interstate on the skateboard and you let go of the truth, you're still kind of right there for a little while. And that's kind of where we're at, I feel, in America. We see some crazy stuff, and all of you would agree, man, there's TV show after TV show that we just can't watch anymore. They were really good, and we're like, oh, really? You got to put that in there? Why? And so we just turn it off, you know, and that's just us. You do what you want to do. But just, we're taking this shift, like, just towards ungodliness. I'm like, oh, why do we need to do this? And you see more violence, and you see more unrest, and you see a greater lack of peace. But we're still kind of tugged along behind the car because we still have some frameworks of objective moral truth in place. As we walk further from that, you'll get things like this. Okay, now this is in England. This is not a radically crazy country. This is in England, but they've walked away from the truth earlier than we have. Okay, they're further out in that tangent. A guy by the name of Colin Brewer as a politician in England. He said in an interview that there were really good arguments for killing disabled babies because of the high support needs and the cost of providing them with services. He said, quote, if farmers have a misshapen lamb, they get rid of it. They get rid of it. Bang. If you go to a farmer's funeral, there's not a lot of weeping because they're used to life and death. It's something that they deal with on a daily basis. Well, this wasn't the first time he said this. He said something just like it in 2011, that disabled children could be put down to save taxpayer money. And so there was such an outcry, he was ousted out of office. He made a public apology. in May 2nd of this year, he was reelected again and said the same thing again. And he said, well, quote, we're just animals. He's talking about the farmer. He's obviously got a point. You can't have lambs running around with five legs and two heads. It would be put down, smashed against the wall, and be dealt with. When asked if he believed that there was not much difference between putting down a lamb and a child with two heads, he said, I think the cost has to be evaluated. It's not something I would like to do, but there's only so much in the bucket. End quote. When you're trailing along behind the car, when you've just let go of the truth, things still look a lot the same because you're still kind of right there. But as things begin to veer off, that becomes normal because there is no objective truth. Hey, you believe what's true for you. I'm going to believe what's true for me. You believe what's true for you. And we're all going to kind of just get through this thing together. What happens when those become my belief systems? Well, no one really believes that. Really? In India, they kill baby girls all the time because they want baby boys. Country after country after country after country. We're so isolated in America. Please don't do that. Learn a little bit about what's going on in the world and enlarge your view. Christianity is not an American thing. And we've made it that. It's not. There's so much evil in this world. It's crazy what happens when you begin to veer off from that line of objective moral truth. The Bible is our source of objective moral truth. So if we don't base, so that a lot of humanists are arguing right now that espouse evolution, they're saying you don't need God to come up to be good. You don't need God, and that's true. You don't need God to be good. There are good people, but they're borrowing our definition of good from Judeo-Christian ethics. So if that's gone, if you don't have the Bible as a source of ethics, and if anything goes, if your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, go to India, that's what you'll find. You realize that, oh, well, what source do we have to evaluate? Who gets to judge then what's good and what's not good? It gets pretty crazy pretty fast. This is always used, and I don't even like using the name because it's always used, but that was the humanistic beliefs of Hitler. If you ask anyone in their regime, it was, hey, that's what everyone's doing. It's legal. We know that Jews aren't human. So what is it if we do all those things to them? Once that gets twisted, once you separate, once you decouple from the Word of God, don't fool yourself into thinking, well, everyone's really pretty much good anyways. That is not true. Everyone's pretty much at their core not good. We have a fallen world. Now, so in conclusion, really, really, really quickly, if you're taking notes, you want to take notes on this. We should be winding down, but I want to get this in. Take a breath. Are you still with me? Say, I'm still with you. All right, good. I'm convinced. That was good. Can you trust the Bible? Okay, so you make this whole big speech and you talk about, all right, we've got to have these objective moral values. Okay, well then, how do I know when your friend comes and tells you that the Bible is really just a bunch of stories? What do you say to that? You can't trust the Bible. It's been changed so many times over so long. There's so many versions. How do you even know which one to use? You can't tell me that you're basing your life in 2013 when we've got the interweb and all these fancy things and scientists telling us things. They've proven that the Bible is just ridiculous. You can't trust that. Oh, really? What are you going to say? Because now watch, as you decouple from truth and you get further and further and further away from that, you're going to find less of your comfort zone than you guys have enjoyed for all these years. As people get blatantly hostile to anything that reeks of objective truth, Word of God or not, and specifically of Christianity, and you're going to be assaulted with these questions. And we pray for supernatural intervention, that God would give us words to say, but he also tells us to be prepared. What do we say? If you're taking notes, jot these down really quick. 10 reasons why you can trust the Bible. This is good stuff. I like this stuff. I'm a science guy. I like facts. Number one, it's fulfilled prophecy. 27% of the Bible is predictive prophecy. At the time it was written, it's predictive. Something that's going to happen in the future. 27%, I don't know if you know your percentages or not. 100% is everything. 0% is nothing. 27% is about a third of the way up. Third of the Bible, or just a little bit more than a quarter of the Bible, is predictive prophecy. Prophecy that most of has come true. Some is yet to be fulfilled, but most of has come true. Do you know how many other religious books there are in other religions? The Book of Mormon, the Hindu Vedas. Do you know how many other religious holy books there are? There's about 26 of them. 26 other books. How many prophecies have come true in the other 26 books that are specific prophecies that are predictive in nature? Zero. Not one in any of the 26 holy books that exist today. Zero. None. No book prophecies. And in the Bible, hundreds, if not thousands. 27%. Let me read this. For example, the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would be born of the seed of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 and 3. I'm not going to read all the verses. Of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. Micah 5:2 said he would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd come while the temple was still standing. There was only a short, about 40-year period or 60-year period while that temple was still standing. It was destroyed right after that. Jesus came in that very specific time period, and the Bible predicted that. While the temple was still standing, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, cause the lame to walk, that he'd be rejected by his own people, that he would die, how he would die, and that he would rise from the dead. That's just a few. How many of the other books got? None. Not a one. Not one. None. Zero. Bring that to the table in your conversations. None. Well, all the originals are pretty much the same. They all kind of believe the same thing. No, they don't. Not at all. Not even a little bit. Archaeological evidence. Well, it's a book of stories. You can't really believe all this kind of stuff. People today think the Bible's a book of mythology. Listen to this. For the past 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. The Bible has proven so accurate that archaeologists often refer to it as a reliable guide when they go into new areas. Talk to an archaeologist. They start with the Bible. Everybody else says, well, you can't trust the Bible, just a bunch of stories, bless God. They don't say bless God. And they don't talk like that. That was just my impersonation. Archaeologists, many of them, start with the Bible when they're going to look for something. Listen to this. A guy by the name of Nelson Gluick appeared on the cover of Time magazine, is considered one of the greatest archaeologists ever, wrote, quote, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or overturned a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical elements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical description has often led to amazing discoveries. Who was this guy? He discovered over 1,500 sites in the Mideast because the Bible's accurate. Blow your mind if you really get this. We're so sheltered, we don't know a lot of this stuff. We think, well, all the other religious books, well, they got stuff into whatever. No, they don't. There, in 1958, there were more than 25,000 discoveries that had confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. 25,000 discoveries in 1958 that proved the Bible. Ridiculous. Up until 1993, everybody except Christians thought that David was a myth. King David, David and Goliath. There was nothing in history that even intimated anything about him. He was a myth. 1993, they found a 3,000-year-old inscription on black basalt. It was discovered in the town of Dan, a little town a little north of the Sea of Galilee in Israel. It was written in Aramaic by Israel's enemies, describing the defeat of the kings of Judah and Israel, and mentioned the king of Israel and the king of the house of David. And the world was turned upside down because they knew David didn't exist. That was a myth. Quote. Let's see. Who's saying this? I don't know who's saying this, but it's quoted. Oh, I think it's in a U.S. News and World Report. Not one piece of evidence has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon. Not a trace of the large cities it names, no ruins, no coins, no letters, no documents, no monuments, nothing in writing. Not even one of the rivers or mountains or any of the topography it mentions has ever been identified. Zero. Well, they're all pretty much the same. We just believe a little different. No, we don't. We believe drastically, radically different things. We believe that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You can't get there by being good. You can't follow most of these kind of rules. Other religions believe there's millions of gods. Other religions believe there's one God, but he's not triune. It's a vastly different description of who God is and how he relates to this world. Christianity is unique in its exposition of truth. Next page. The Bible's internal consistency is the third one. Listen to this. Internal consistency means the start of the book relates to the end of the book. It doesn't start out talking about saying washing machines are the greatest invention ever, and then halfway through it says washing machines are of the devil, and then two-thirds of the way through saying washing machines never existed. You get what I mean? It agrees with itself. It carries the same thread through. Now, that doesn't prove that a book... I've got an owner's manual at home. The part that's not written in Chinese that I can read agrees with itself, okay? So that's not the single proof, but added to the evidence, that's a proof. Listen to this, and it's almost miraculous in this sense. 66 books. Remember, the Bible wasn't written all at one time. You know how long it took to write the Bible? 1,500 years by 40 different authors across the entire world as it was known at that time. By fishermen. Tax collectors, politicians, doctor, yeah, people from all different fields. Imagine if we took and we had 66 people write a book today, we can't agree, we can't get agreement on anything. And yet the Bible is internally consistent, front to back. It agrees with itself. The same narrative that starts in Genesis ends in Revelation. It is a beautiful story woven by 40 different people, written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. Not even the same language. The Quran, the Islamic book, was written by Muhammad about 500 years later. It was written by one person, and it's one book. You can say, well, the Book of Mormon has consistency. It's one book written by one guy. Of course it's going to be consistent. This is 66 books written by 40 different people over 1,500 years, and yet at the very beginning, and it's books of poems, it's books of history, it's books of prophetic, it's gospels, and it's letters to churches, and yet they all say the same thing. How can you even have different genres of literature and they all say the same thing? Ridiculous. They're not all the same. 60 generations of people while the Bible was written, separated by hundreds of miles. Extra-biblical writings outside the Bible. This is the next one. 50 persons mentioned in the Old Testament and 30 persons written about in the New Testament are confirmed to be actual historical figures by outside sources. Sources outside of the Bible. 39 or more sources outside of the Bible written within 150 years of Jesus attest to more than 100 facts regarding the life of Jesus, his teachings, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. 39 sources, 39 different books or pieces of literature reference Jesus, his works, his acts, his death, his resurrection, all that was going on, all within 150 years of each other. And they're not Christian books. They're extra-biblical. They're outside. You know, the works of Josephus and such, Cornelius Tacitus, the Jewish Talmud. Think about this. Think about a book that was written at minimum 4,000 years ago. How many have a science book from the 60s? You know, how many went through school and had fourth grade science in the 60s, 70s, 80s? How many would trust all of the facts that are in those books? ridiculous. We wouldn't. We wouldn't even think about it. Scientists would laugh. Of course. Well, we've come so far since then. We know, you know, we know DNA isn't just slime that's inside of us. We know it's the genetic code of what we are. You know, all this kind of stuff that has been revealed over the years. The Bible, written 4,000 years ago, contains no scientific inaccuracies. Before there were microscopes, before there were telescopes, thousands of years before telescopes, microscopes, satellites, and technology, science, the Hindu Vedas teach that the earth is flat and it's triangular. They teach that earthquakes are the result of elephants shaking their bodies under the ground. They also claim that there's civilization on the backside of the moon and that there are cities on the sun. The Quran, the Islamic book, says in 1886, the verse and chapter, says that the sun sets in a muddy spring. Quote, when we reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. No, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. But we do know all kinds of things. We know that in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, Isaac Newton discovered gravity, okay? But before that, the Hindus believe that the earth rested on the back of an elephant, on the back of a turtle, who was swimming in a great and endless sea. The Greeks believe that the mythical god Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. What does the Bible say? In Job, it says, quote, he, God, hangs the earth on nothing. You know when they figured that out? 1960. The oldest book of the Bible says God hangs the earth on nothing. And in 1960, we figured out that that's true. In the olden days, before the telescope, the Greek astronomer and mathematician Hipparchus, he lived in 120 BC, said there were exactly 1,026 stars. The astronomer and mathematician Ptolemy, who lived AD 165, said that there are 1,056 stars. The German astronomer Johannes Kepler, who lived in and was born in 1571, counted 1,006. Galileo pointed his telescope to the heavens in 1608. He discovered that these counts are way off. All of science, when the Bible was written, said there's about 1,000 stars. Yet the Bible writes that in Jeremiah 33:22, the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. God says the stars can't be numbered. And that was 2,000 years before Galileo made the discovery. Scientists tell us today that there are enough stars for every living person to have 200 trillion. Try counting those. Try to go really fast. There are people say, well, the Bible's been changed so many times and there's not original evidence. We have over 25,000 partial and complete handwritten manuscript copies of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, not to mention thousands of copies of the Old Testament preceding the birth of Christ. We still have those. The Bible wasn't translated from one, and then that translated to another, and then that translated to another. When we translate the Bible, we go back to the original manuscripts, and we have that ability now. 25,000 copies. They talk about, oh, listen to this. The church fathers in the first century, this is cool, because this is a literary thing. If you study literature in college, you'll learn about this kind of stuff. I didn't, but I just read about it. That the church fathers, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Tertullian, and Polycarp, that in their writings, they reference, okay, they didn't write the Bible. They were after that. They were the next generation of people that came after Paul and Peter and James and John and those guys, church fathers, early church fathers. They referenced in their writings, which you can buy on Amazon.com. We still have those writings. They reference 86,000 times the New Testament or the scriptures. 86,000 times. There are enough early quotations from the early church fathers that even if we didn't have a single manuscript of the Bible, we could reconstruct most of the entire New Testament today just from the church fathers' writings, because they cited the Bible so much and their writings agree with each other. If one cited one verse, the other one cited that same verse, they say the same thing. Isn't that crazy? Says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Listen to this one. I'll maybe finish with this one. The Bible tells about the failures of its people. If you were writing something that was mythical, and you would want to put it in the best light. If you were starting a movement, but it didn't really happen, Jesus didn't really raise from the dead or whatever, you wouldn't write things that made you look bad. Let me run through a list here. Noah got drunk after getting off the ark. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Moses had outbursts of anger, how he misrepresented God. He wasn't even allowed into the promised land. Israel rejected God on numerous occasions to worship other gods. David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Jesus called Peter Satan. Peter denying that he knew Jesus after promising he would never do such a thing. Peter's fear of being seen eating with Gentiles. Disciples' prideful argument over which one of them was the greatest. You guys remember that? The disciples falling asleep when Jesus asked them to pray. That's recorded in there. The disciples running away to save their own necks when Jesus was arrested. Paul's confession that he was a wretched man. Paul and Barnabas arguing over Mark being allowed to travel with them. And on and on and on and on and on. Well, that's just a made-up book. Yeah, they were going to really write about how pathetic they were in some of their exploits. They're just their mishaps, their misgivings. They record this stuff because it's truth. The Bible is truth. It's trustworthy. The persecution of the disciples is the next one. We're not going to talk about it. They all died. Cut with a sword. Mark died in Alexandria. Luke was hung on an olive tree. John was banished to Patmos. James was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a pinnacle in the temple. They all died for their faith. People won't die for something that they know is a lie. People will die for something that they think is true and may not be, but they were there. They knew if Jesus rose or not. Okay? They were there. They were contemporaries, it's called. They saw Jesus. They saw him die. They saw him rise. If they knew that he didn't rise, they wouldn't have died, every single one of them. They gave their lives for something that they knew was true. People in jihad today give their lives for something that they think is true, but they weren't there. They weren't there 1,500 years ago when Muhammad lived. If they were there and they knew that Muhammad didn't do the things that he said he did, they would not go into jihad and give their lives. You will not give your life very often, if you're mentally stable, for something that you know is false. And especially groups of them won't. This is a cool one. Number nine is the Bible's transforming power for good. How do we know the Bible's true? Watch the people that read it and look at their lives. Sure, there's hypocrites, but over the centuries, look at the good that it's done in people's lives. A list. In addition to changing lives, the Bible has inspired people to build countless hospitals and orphanages, start many of the world's greatest universities, including Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. They were started by Christians for Christian purposes. Launch innumerable humanitarian efforts to the poor. Talk to anyone that ministers in Haiti. Talk to anyone that's from Haiti and ask them who's helping. The government groups came in for a very little bit. Now ask them who's left. Who's staying there? The Christians. Ask them. Do your own research. Look it up. Christians are doing things because they're inspired and moved by the love of the heart of their Father to bless other people. William Wilberforce was an evangelical Christian and one of the leaders to abolish slavery. They were Christians have been involved in equality work for hundreds of years before it was ever popular. Listen to this quote by Philip Schaff, a historian. Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things on human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life that were never spoken before science and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet without writing a single line. He set more pens in motion, furnished more themes for sermons, orations, discussion, learned volumes, works of arts, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. That was the historian Philip Schaff talking about what Jesus did. And then lastly, the testimony of Jesus. We need to believe the testimony of Jesus. And someone will immediately say, well, you can't use that as proof for the Bible because Jesus is in the Bible. You can't say, take something from the Bible to prove the Bible. That's redundant. Listen, the Bible's 66 books. He's talking about other books of the Bible, and he's giving testimony about them. The Bible isn't one book. It's 66 books. And Jesus' testimony about these other books say those are valid. Those are true. Jesus took the story of Jonah, one of the most unbelievable and out there wild stories, and he gave credibility and credence to that story. Time and time and time again, he referenced the Old Testament, the Scriptures. It's written. He proved that the Scriptures are true by his own testimony and his own word. He's truth. Make sense? We'll be done, but the Bible is legit, and it's truth. And whether people react to it, whether they think it's unfair, whether they think you're bigoted, whether they think it's ridiculous, God's truth is God's truth, and it's objective. And it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's still God's truth. God's standard is still God's standard. God's morality is still God's morality. God's love is still God's love. You cannot change it. I know that was a little deep. It was a little something you're maybe not used to. But we need to hear this kind of stuff. We need to understand, even if you don't get all of it, you need to grasp the idea that the majority of people out there don't think like you do. They don't view their world as you see it. They view it, my youth group, when no one else believes in it in the whole world, is it still true? No, it's not. Wow. And they're saying what they know, their experience, because they hear it in their music. They see it on their TV shows. They hear it in their movies. They learn it in their textbooks. Hey, it's relative. There is absolute truth, and it's found in the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Be blessed. Have a great day.